Right, we're going to talk about just a little bit of a recap on the life that God has come to give us, that He's a God of life. And, you know, the questions that we've received was very good. One of them was on the spirit of a man. You know, does a man have a spirit? It was out of one of my lessons, lesson four. And it was not just one person, but I think we had about three people over the course wondering, am I saying that a human doesn't have a spirit? You know, and I can understand why people would say that, because the moment we look at the anthropology of man and we reshuffle the way man is put together, then obviously the old mold is definitely not going to fit. The old pot will not fit the new mold. It's like the old wineskin and the new things are not going to. So we're going to discuss that, which I'm excited about. If we look, and let me just communicate what I've tried to bring forth in the last lesson, and what I basically want to share is that God is a God that saw Adam die, and when He saw Adam die, His gift to man was eternal life, and He wanted to bring that eternal life to man. I think it was in lesson seven, the salvation plan, wherein I discuss exactly what God has done and how to bring this forth, that His whole plan was, I want man to live. And we read in Romans 8:18, I said, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subject the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So what He's saying here is that God wants to deliver man from corruption. That is the greatest thing. He wants man to be delivered from corruption. The thing that man struggles with is corruption. Corruption meaning that that things would get corrupt and die. That is what it's basically all about. And He says that He's given the Spirit so that this Spirit can bring forth eternal life to man and redeem man from this corruption or this destruction, which can take place gradually over time as well. He wants to save man from that. And that is the hope of the gospel. That is what Paul talked about in Romans 8. This was the great thing about the gospel. We look at the difference between hope and faith. This is it. Faith is the persuasion of what Christ has done, and hope is the expectation you can have from that persuasion of what He has accomplished. You know, you've got faith in the fact that Jesus died, the fact that Jesus rose again, the fact that He's seated as a human at the right hand of the Father. That is our faith. We sometimes want to use faith for stuff instead of faith in what has happened. And then we get hope, which is the expectation of what can take place based on what Christ has done. And what can take place and what will take place is to bring forth the manifestation of who we truly are into this life or into our lives, which is eternal life or immortality, which He says here that they would be delivered from the bondage of corruption, just that they would be delivered as we are delivered, which is the salvation of our bodies. Now, what's very important to understand is that when we think of life and we start to categorize man as a spirit, a soul, and a body, and then the salvation plan is not going to make a lot of sense, because we would think, well, the spirit has got eternal life already. In other words, eternal existence is going to live forever. The soul has got a kind of a partial eternal life, as what people are. Don't I would just like these people distracting? Can you just mute the cameras, please? Thank you. because it frustrates me when I see everybody looking at the one. At the one, right. So when we look at the spirit, the soul, and the body, and we come to a place where we see the spirit has got eternal life as we've always been taught in spirit, soul, and body. The soul is just the mind of man. And then the body is something that is not really that important. The only importance it actually have is in this life, and you shouldn't smoke or drink or harm the body. That is what we've basically been taught. But when Jesus comes, and when we look at the God of life, we find that this God wants to bring life. He wants that eternal life to manifest in man as a completely spirit, soul, and body. And that is what Paul comes. And he comes and he says, basically, that we are in this world and we are groaning, waiting for the adoption to witness the redemption of our body. In other words, the body has been redeemed in Jesus, but we have to come and witness that. It has to come into manifestation. So, spirit, soul, body, however we want to call it, I would like to refer to myself not as a spirit or a soul or a body, but I would like to refer to myself as a human being. The human shall be saved, completely saved from any form of decay or corruption, and be eternally preserved by God. And this is what we see in Romans 8 here. And let me just read that again. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And then 8 verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to witness the redemption of our bodies." So here Paul comes and he basically says, we are awaiting the salvation of which the salvation which was made complete in Jesus Christ. And I need to explain this quickly. What Jesus has done is a finished work. It is complete. There's nothing that can be added to the work. But what this work will accomplish in the earth and in you and me is not complete. And we need to understand that. Even in grace circles, people say, well, everything is complete. That means we are immortal today. It means everybody on the whole planet is saved and all those kind of things. But that is not true. When Jesus said it is finished, what it means is what he had to do in order that man can have eternal life, should man believe in him, that is complete. So he took a man, put a man in the Godhead. He created all the truth about us that needed to be created in order that we can witness the redemption of our bodies. Okay, John 1, and this is a beautiful one that I spoke on. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man." In other words, the whole revelation, the greatest enlightenment you can have, is that there was life in Jesus. And when it says that there was life in Jesus, it doesn't mean, you know, we think that if we look at somebody that's very energetic, then we say, man, that person's full of life. And we kind of think that Jesus was like full of life, you know, and smiling all the time. And that is the light of man. No, that is not what it refers to. What I've tried to explain in the previous message was that the life that was in him, in other words, the fact that he, and I connected 1 John there and Titus 1 verse 2, was that the Old Testament people expected and waited for the resurrection from the dead. They didn't know what it actually would look like. And here Jesus comes and he conquers the death of all people. He conquers the sin of all people so that man now can look at this spirit that raised Christ from the dead, look at the truth about themselves, and from there have eternal life. Okay, a very important passage is the one in Titus 1 verse 2. It says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." So To make a long story short, what I try to communicate is that God didn't come to try and save us, or Jesus didn't come to try and save us from a burning hell. What he came to save us from is death. And the way he saves us from that is by giving us eternal life. And that eternal life is to me as a complete person. Today I went to the hospital in Cape Town and basically went to say goodbye to a lady in our church. Tani Magda's got cancer and it spread right through her body, and I don't think she'll make it through the night. So I went there, read Psalm 23 to her, encouraged the people around the bed and everything. And when I saw her dying there, and I know that she will be with the Lord, that her life will be with the Lord, like Jesus said, my spirit, you know, I don't know how people can say, I don't say there's a spirit, because I've said so many times that Jesus said, my spirit, I give over to you. Stephen said, my spirit, I give into your hands, Jesus. So that life of Tani Magda will be with the Lord. But even when I saw that, and I saw her body, and where she's just like bones with the skin over, even if she would say, my spirit I give unto you, Lord, and pass away, there's some injustice that was done to that body. That's it. And the Lord has come to justify us. And he has come to give her complete life. And that complete life shall manifest in her body in what we know as the resurrection, or the last day, or the day of the Lord, when he shall return to this earth. So what really, and when I do a funeral, I'm going to preach on 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to talk on Thessalonians, which is the hope of the resurrection, because Paul clearly states that the hope of the Christian when it comes to death is the restoration of all things, the complete glorification. Right. I'm just going to touch on one more and then I'm going to wrap this up. It says in Titus 3 verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So how are we made heirs? Because we say we are joint heirs with Christ. What does joint heir mean? Joint heir doesn't mean to just to go to heaven. Joint heir means to have eternal life. I think Christianity is not about the afterlife, but it's about the life after the afterlife. Let me say that again. We've made Christianity about the afterlife, what happens when we die today. But Christianity is about the life that we will have after the afterlife when Jesus will return. That is true Christianity. And the reason why I would put a great emphasis on that is simply this. When the human heart believes something, that thing he believes is animated in him. That spirit of truth he believes starts to manifest in his life. Because many people say to me, oh, Bertie, now, the afterlife, the life after the afterlife, as I would share with people, I would find the greatest question people will have is, so what? You know, so what if I've got an eternal, you know, an immortal body one day? You know, as long as I can just be with Jesus when I die. Now, when we believe that, we will have a certain amount of joy in our lives, but I don't believe it can be compared to what will happen to us when we believe in the salvation of the body. Because when we believe in the salvation of the body as the end of salvation, or the life after the afterlife, as what it was intended in the New Testament, what happens is when we believe that truth in our hearts gives the Spirit access to our bodies. What that means is we are expecting that, since we expect that our bodies will be saved, we find that this Spirit conquers. We believe in the bodily salvation. We believe we're not living in the flesh, in human ability anymore, but we believe in the salvation of the complete human, including his body. We don't try and distinguish between spirit, soul, and body. We continue to see ourselves as a complete unit. And when we believe in the salvation of this unit, we find that, like Hebrews 4 says, that the Spirit is powerful and quick, distributing life. I'm using my own words now, distributing life or dividing asunder, to giving this life to spirit, soul, and body. What that means is, when we believe the gospel, we'll find that this gospel, this truth through the Holy Spirit, will bring life to my spirit, which I will explain later today what that is. It will bring life to my life in this world, plus it will bring life to my body and preserve me wholly, completely, spirit, soul, and body. The moment we believe in the complete salvation, what happens is our hearts allows, and we will see, the conquering of the power of the flesh in our lives, and it will just bring forth so much more of a holy life in our lives. And we will have peace, we will have joy, we will have comfort, we will have all of those things. Now, when I look in Christian circles and I look at preachers, that's the circle that I move in the most. One of the things that I found with preachers, and I include myself some years back, our motives are so impure. The motive is, how can I grow a church? The motive is, how can I have more people? Because the more people I have, the more money I can have, and the better life I can live. That is true for the majority of Christian leaders. It is all about, how can I make this thing in a place that I can have more so that I can fulfill my call? And the motive of the heart is not pure. And I found as I started to believe more in the, not more, when I started to believe in this salvation of from death, salvation from sin, salvation from the works of the flesh, salvation from of the physical body, I find that sin in the flesh start to die. And I find that my motive can be pure. I can find that, and this is a testimony, and I'm saying it about myself, and maybe it's not good to testify about yourself, but I mean, this is firsthand experience. I found many people say to me, Bharti, what we see about you is that your motive is pure. We see your motive is pure. You're not in this for anything but bringing forth the truth. And glory to God, I find that that is manifesting now. When I was under the law, there was something in the depth of my heart where I would say, well, I want to be an honest person. I want to be pure in my motives. I want to be a good person, but I found that I was not. But as I start to believe in the complete salvation of man, where it is not just being saved from my body, but where in my body is saved and me as a complete human is saved from death, my goodness, it was just, I just found just so much more. I mean, from that revelation, I could start to see Jesus is the tithe. From that revelation, I can go and preach not thinking what the offering is going to be. From that, I can have an internet church not thinking, you know, how famous am I going to be? It's not even part of my thoughts. It is not there. And I don't say I don't have mistakes in my life. Yes, I do have, but I find a so much more powerful, holy life coming to a person's life in this revelation. So God came to give us life, and that we need to understand. He's come to bring life and immortality to light. Let me end off with this. He's come to give us life and life in abundance. Meaning, he's come to bring Jesus, which is life. And the purpose of that life is that we can have life in abundance And that life in abundance is not found in what you drive, what hotel you stay in, what house you live in, who your friends are. That life in abundance, the Bible refers to, is talking about eternal life, meaning immortality, where the human body has conquered the ability to physically die on account of the quality of God's life that has entered our hearts and manifest in us. And that is only by the doing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to just do two. I think we've had four questions. Now, I can remember two of them. The rest, you guys must just, that wrote the questions, if you are here, ask them. The one was on the spirit of a man. You know, does man have a spirit? Because it sounds as if I'm saying that man doesn't have a spirit. Now, it will sound as if I'm saying that man doesn't have a spirit if I'm saying that man is a living soul. A living soul means a living being in the image and likeness of God, or a living being in the image of God. If I say, we must say, what are we? We are humans. What is a human? A human is a living being in the image of God. That is what a human is. Now, if we are the image of God, the way we function is we will have to have a rational mind. We will have to be a being that functions from belief, or a core or a heart of that is what we will function from. And we will have to have a place wherein who and what we are can manifest something physically. So we find that we are in the image, we are the image of God in the earth. So when we find this image of God, we would say, you can say to me, Bert, so what is the human spirit? First thing I would say is, as long as what you don't think you are a spirit, I'm happy to say that you have a spirit. But the moment you think that you are a spirit, then I am going to differ with you, because I believe the scripture will differ with that, because we are human. We are in the image of God, living beings that possess, that's got spirit, that consists out of a spirit, soul, and body. If we want to call spirit, if we want to say spirit, soul, and body, we would say this human being, you cannot chop him up in parts and still call him human. If I say spirit only, that a spirit is not a human. And Jesus Christ is a human being forever. And the Bible says the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. Now, for all of you watching this and listening to the series, you need to realize that if you want to judge what I say inside the framework of traditional mindset, it's going to be very difficult for you. I would want you to go and listen to this and go to God and tell God, God, if this is true, which I believe it is, if this is true, you convince me. You speak to me. And I want you to know, I'm not here to get followers of Bertie Brits. I'm here to declare a truth, because I know this truth has got power in it. And it's a truth about us. And it is such a complete salvation that God has given to us. So when we say, ask, what are we? You cannot define yourself as a spirit. You cannot. The closest thing we can define ourselves as, if we want to become spiritual, is we can say we are living souls, or a soul. And a soul would be what the Bible would say, and there were eight souls were saved during the flood time in the ark. Now, does that mean eight ghosts were saved? No, eight humans, the Bible says, and 3,000 souls got saved. You know, when Peter preached, that soul, what does it mean? People. 3,000 people got saved. 8 people were in the ark. The soul that sins shall die. The person who sins shall die. The person who does not partake of the life of God will die. So we so much want to see ourselves as spirit, soul, and body, and we want to say, I am a something that lives in something else. Like I said before, nobody would refer to himself as a sperm living inside an egg. Nobody refers to him as a sperm. Nobody. But how did you come forth? A sperm went into the egg that comes from your mom, and what happened? Is it now a sperm living in an egg? No. The sperm went into the egg, and then cells started to multiply. And when it started to multiply, then you, the beautiful you, came forth. Glory to God. And then we cannot define who we are anymore in the substance that we come from. What was needed for us to live is spirit. And what was needed for us to live, what we are consist out of is spirit and dust. Now, when the Bible refers to Paul saying, I serve the Lord with my spirit, what does that mean? When he says, I serve the Lord with my spirit. Or the Bible says, no man knows what is in a man except the spirit of a man. And those are very powerful scriptures pointing to the spirit. Where the Bible says, my spirit testifies with the spirit of the Lord that we are the sons of God. What does that mean? Now, when Paul says, I serve the Lord with my spirit, the way I see that is he is clearly defined in Romans 7. Because Paul says, and he talks about the inner man. He says, with the inner man, with the real me, with what is actually going on in my heart, which is pure in every person. There is not a person that's his deepest core is evil. All people are good in the deepest part of them. They are good. And God wants to preserve that good person. But that good person, the inner man, Paul calls himself. Sometimes he refers to that inner man as the spirit. He doesn't refer to that spirit as something. He refers as to the very life God gave him, which is a good life. When God made you and he made you alive and he gave you a life, was that life evil or was that life good? It's a good life. So Paul says, the life that God gave me, which is in my innermost being, he says, with that life, I serve the law. Meaning, in my deepest, innermost being, I want to do what is good. But I can't. And I find the deepest core of me, that which is called spirit, which can be called the inner man, which is also referred to as the soul, because you'll find when you read the Bible, spirit and soul is interchangeably used in many places. So what he's talking about is he's talking about your life. Your life, the spirit in me, the life inside me. Paul says that life cannot come forth under the law. And the real me cannot show. The real me dies in the presence of the law. Why? When I serve the Lord with my spirit, what that means is, from my innermost being, I serve the Lord, meaning from my innermost being, I am actually living. The real me manifests in true Christianity, where I don't have my life by the works of the law, but where I have my life by what God freely gives me. That person manifests. That's what Paul's saying. That's all that he meant when he said, I serve the Lord with my spirit. That's all he meant. He meant from the deepest core of my heart, I am serving the Lord. Serving the Lord from the deepest core of your heart is resting in that he serves you with his life and brings forth the real you into this world. So, and preserves the real you, that you will not die. Now, the question the person asked was, what about the passage that says, there's a passage in Galatians, I think, somewhere, where it says that I die spiritually. Now, which is a very bad translation. It doesn't say that you die spiritually. He said it's in Ephesians 2, where it refers to where it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, the one translation says we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. No, If we say we are spiritually dead, and we actually refer to spiritually dead as the real me, that spirit or that core of life, which is animated in this physical body, which needs this physical body to show forth, that life that God has given me is dying and cannot come forth and be shown because of the abundance of these trespasses that is putting a veil over who I am, because I am living under the spirit of the world, which is the law. Then I can say, yes, we can define as spiritually dying. But the person, and this is in theology, the person that wants to believe in the eternal spirit that cannot die wants to say that Adam spiritually died when he sinned. You hear what I'm saying? If you say the human spirit cannot die, but you say that Adam spiritually died when he sinned, then you are saying the human spirit can die. That's what you are saying. And you are saying that the spirit is not eternal. And you are saying that the spirit, if the spirit dies, then it is gone into nothingness. Where I don't believe the spirit dies. I don't believe the spirit can die. The spirit is the very life that God gives to make me alive. The life that God gives that makes me alive brings forth a life in me. In other words, if I take a sperm that is life and I put it inside an egg, it will bring forth a life that never was and that is also not the life of the sperm. So you find the sperm has got a life in it. It's been made alive, but that life brings forth a person who's got his own individuality, who's got his own personality, and that we call a soul or a person or a human. And that human is unique. There is no other one that has ever been like that, and there is no one that will ever be like that, and God wants to preserve that person. And that person, as that person has got a very core, which is beautiful and holy. That person has got a rational mind and a brain that can think, that can express that person, that can bring forth emotions and feelings and all of that. And all of that is intertwined into a physical human body. And should a person be saved, that salvation has to be that complete person. So to make a long story short, Bertie, do you believe that there is a thing like a spirit? I'm not a Sadducee. You know, the Sadducees didn't believe that there is a thing like a spirit. I believe what the Pharisees believed, which was that there is a spirit. And like Jesus said, my spirit I give unto you. So what did he say? He said, the life you've given me, which will find its full expression in a glorified body, I give it back to you, Lord. That's what Jesus said. And then that life, when that life went, what happened when Jesus said, my spirit I give unto you? Where did Jesus go? I want you to think carefully. Jesus said on the cross, my spirit I give into your hands. Okay? He gives his spirit to the Father. But where did he go? After he was raised, what did he say to Mary? Mary, don't touch me, for I have not yet been to my Father. Come on, people. Isn't that what the scripture teaches? Jesus says, my spirit I give unto you. I give into your hands, Father. And he gives up the ghost, if you want to call it like that. Then he appears and to Mary. And he says, don't touch me, for I have not yet been with my Father. So what does that mean? The life God granted Jesus. Jesus said, Father, this life I give it to you. Although I am dying now, I'm asking you, would you preserve my life, please? My life is in your hands. So I am now dying, but my life is in your hands. And what did God do with the life of Jesus? He preserved the life of Jesus and he raised him from the dead. And there he was, alive, a complete salvation, not a partial salvation, a complete salvation of of the very spirit of Jesus, that kind spirit, that loving spirit, that friendly man that would walk upon the earth, show compassion, that is unique. There's only one of him. That man, his life is preserved. It wasn't lost. Why? Because he could trust the Father with his life. It isn't some ghost somewhere. It is preserved. The Jesus that walked upon the earth in glorified form today is preserved for each one of us to see, feel, and touch. And we can experience his spirit now, and the kindness and the goodness. But we will see that person in the return of Jesus. And the very same way, Tani Magda, who she is, who she's been in her body, who she's been, that person, that loving person that she was, when she dies, be it tonight or tomorrow, I don't think it will be much later than that, but she dies, what she says is, my life is yours, Jesus, and you will preserve my life. And how would a preserved life of Magda look like? A preserved life of Magda would look like this. She would be saved from corruption. Her body would be raised up from the dead. And she would be alive and well, conquering, where she's conquered all sin and all death, equal to the life of God. That is the Christian salvation. And I want to say to you, if we are stuck in a place where we want to continue to believe in, and I mean, people can believe that. I'm not saying you will not be saved if you believe that. If you want to just say, well, salvation is just my spirit goes to heaven one day. I want to say, yes, you believe in Jesus and you believe that he's a savior. But you are having the life you have in believing that cannot be compared to the quality of life that a person has that is convinced of the salvation that Jesus had when he prayed, and he prayed to the Father in Hebrews chapter 2, and he says he prayed to God who could save him from death. The moment we see that, and the moment we start to believe that, we find that our emotions, our life, everything around us starts to get permeated with a life that we don't have under the traditional teaching. It's like the life I had when I believed in, the time when I believed in this, man, there was a guy that wrote these books about the Antichrist and how it will come, and I can't remember what you know, it is so forgotten, I've even been washed out of my mind, you know.
Left behind.
Those, I tell you now, I believe in Jesus. I'm born again. I'm everything you can think of. And praying in tongues, laying hands upon the sick, preaching the gospel, and believing, you know, I didn't study it out because it was too complicated for me, but in the back of my mind, it was that there was going to be a rapture, and there's going to be a this and a that. When I believed that, I want to tell you, and what I believe now, I can just say, the Christian life I lived while I believed that was a Christian life that's tortured by lies. I didn't have the quality of, I was a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm saved, but I'm under the torment of a lie. And the same when I believed in tithing. You know that, was I saved? Yes, but I was tortured. I felt cursed in areas of my life. In the very same way, when we start to believe and see the truth about that I'm sharing about the resurrection of Jesus and what salvation really is, we find an absolute peace. We find we don't need a penalty substitution system anymore. We don't need a God that will eternally punish people anymore. We need all we need is a God that can preserve our lives by his doing, and we see that he has gotten it right. We see the resurrection. We see 500 people seeing Jesus at once. We see people being willing to die for what they saw in the resurrection. They were all eyewitnesses of, many of them eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul saw the Lord. So there were so many things that we can see in this physical resurrection, once we believe that, we find that it gives us such a powerful hope in our lives. So if you ask me, Bertie, what is the Christian spirit? Then I would say it is the life that God has given to a human being. That is the spirit. That spirit, that life, God doesn't want it to be lost. He wants that life to be preserved. The losing of that life would be defined as the death of that life. So I'm not saying that a Christian doesn't have a spirit. Then somebody asked me, Miller asked me about, what about the, it seems as if God, if creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, it seems as if God needed a physical body in order to have control over the earth. And he wants me to comment on that. Yes, in the way God made man was like this. He made man in his image. So the image of God would be a being that has got rulership or a place of influence. Since God is a powerful spirit and God is called a father is someone that can give birth or have an influence or an effect on something else. Someone with authority, someone with power, he's got a kingdom. He's called a king. He can rule and all those kind of things. So God says, let us make man in our image, so or that he will be an image of us. So this will have to be a being that lives from a belief, that's got a rational mind, and that has also got an effect on a kingdom around him. So God came and created an earth, a place of influence that man can be the image of God. In other words, a little kingdom that he can have influence on. And the way that takes place is this human, in the beginning, Adam, would believe upon God and then have an influence upon the earth, or whatsoever was subject to him, and the physical earth was subject to him. Now, what God has come to do is he came in Jesus, and what did he do? In Jesus Christ, in order for him to give eternal life to creation, he had to do it through the system he's placed there. He had to bring forth a man that would have dominion over the earth, and then this man would have, if this man could have eternal life, then what is true in that man would become true in everything that is subject to him. So, yes, I believe that is why God had to bring forth Jesus to even bring forth salvation to the planets. Then I had another question where a person asked me a question and says, Bertie, but if all the animals are going to be saved, if all of creation will be redeemed from corruption, it sounds like universalism towards the animals. As if, you know, well, you know, yes, that's what it is. It is universalism to the planet. The planet, I believe in the universalism as pertaining to the planet. This whole planet shall be saved because the planet is not in the image of God. Humans are in the image of God. So, hallelujah. My wife entered here. Ilena, kyk gou vir my van my vraag. Jy sal sien daar's 'n lys met vrae wat ek ergens hierso gesit het. Ek weet nie waar ek gesit het nie. Is 'n groot A4 folio, dis opgeprint met 'n rooi pen ook opgeskryf. She heard the Lord. At last, she says. that was the question. So yes, I think universal salvation for the planet. Glory to God. Right, if anybody's got questions, is it muted? No, it's not. Okay, so any questions? Dawn, there was one question that she mentioned, and that was, did Adam spiritually die? Did Adam die when he sinned? In other words, the Bible says, the day you eat of this, you will surely die. Now, did Adam die right there, or did he die later on? Because it seems as if God says, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die, meaning, that second, you're going to like drop dead. And what kind of a death was there that Adam died? Now, the death that Adam died, it's okay, my love. Don't worry about it. the death that Adam died was, the way I see it is, God came to Adam and he said, Adam, where are you? So the moment he asked Adam, where are you? It means Adam was gone. But was Adam really gone? Adam as a person, nothing of him has died. Nothing of him has died. Or Adam, no, Adam was still, if you would take three parts, spirit, soul, and body, you would say he was still living. I mean, you could touch him, you could feel him, he was still there. But the beautiful life that God gave Adam, all of a sudden was hidden behind the law he's under. Who he was could not live anymore. Like the Apostle Paul said, he says, I was alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Does that mean that Paul, that some part of Paul is not existing anymore? No. All that Paul was saying is the real me cannot show. The real me is now veiled. That is how I see it. So I see when Adam, the day Adam was condemned or felt condemnation or guilt in his heart or saw his inability, would be the very same as what you would be a very happy person, and then one day you do something wrong. Like one of my friends came to me. And he said to me, I want to show you a picture on my phone. And I said, yeah. And he showed me, some pictures, beautiful pictures. And then he swiped one picture too far, and it was a naked lady. So, and he said, oops, you know. So I said to him, oops, yes. Yeah, so, you know, it took about 40 minutes for him to come alive again because he died right there. Because guilt grabbed the dude, you know. So I mean, you don't want to show your pastor a picture, and then you've got this pornography on there. That was I'm not condemning him. I mean, that picture condemned him. You know, that's what kills him. And I could see that, and I could see the only way I can save this person from that. It's just by talking about the goodness of God and just continue with the conversation that we were talking about. You know, and it was about, I would say about 20 minutes where I could say, where are you? You know, you dying. So I think that's the kind of death Adam died when he realized his guilt. So that's all the questions I can remember. If there's anything else, feel free to ask.
Well, I just want to say that's a perfect example of what happens with Adam. And I also want to say when we had talked about that, when I'd asked you, you know, about something you had said, that it's actually the sin now, like that Adam wasn't a partaker of. And then you had correlated that with when we were still dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sin, meaning we weren't partakers of God's life. We didn't have a share in it as the down, which of course, you know, will lead to, you know, other sin. But, and then you would just say, unless someone, you know, is persuaded of that, that's what they will go into the second death. They'll go back to the dust. That'll just, that's the ultimate consequences of it, if you want to say.
Yeah, I don't want to say this. You know, when we talk about this, I don't see that the whole of my ministry or the whole of Christianity is about talking about the fate of the wicked. Christianity is about the what will happen to the believer. But we do talk a lot about it in this discipleship program. And the reason why I talk about that is not because I want to talk about that in the sense of I see that as a vital part of Christianity, that we must understand that all the time. No, I would rather just talk about the consequences of belief and life. But since we have been so misled and we have got such a deeply rooted system of eternal conscious torment in a God that it's such a mixed gospel, because it is God had wrath in the beginning when Adam sinned, and then that wrath he poured out on people on the earth while they lived, but that wasn't enough for God. Then he poured it out again, some of that wrath on Jesus, you know, and so in other words, he He killed the people, Noah's flood. He killed the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He killed people, open up. He murdered them or killed them in his wrath. And then his wrath was still not satisfied. And he still had to go and pour it out on Jesus. And then after his wrath is poured out on Jesus, there's just a small grace period. And then he will eternally pour out wrath upon people. I mean, that is really, if you talk about, if you just look at it that way, no person can really believe in such a God to the point that he feels safe and secure. With like my kids would feel, you know, when they are at home here. They feel safe and secure. If I had an argument with my son and I would say to him, this was not right, that was not right. I mean, even my kids, if he would get a spanking when he was small, there's one thing he knows for sure is that he will never be spanked for that same thing again. But in Christ, you know, in Christianity, the traditional Christianity was like God spanks the Old Testament people, then he spanks their sin again in Jesus, and then they will be spanked again somehow. I don't know how it works. It's some very complicated system where if it is just, listen, if you believe, you will live forever. If you don't believe, you will die. For God is a life giver and he wants you to have life. That's it. No, nothing complicated, very simple.
Awesome. Thank you. Did you want to say something, Jan?
Yes, when Bharti spoke about spirit being your true self or your real self, this scripture came up in my mind about John. It's in John 4 verse 22, where Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman. You worship. He says to her, you worship which you, that which you do not know. We worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. And that just made sense to me. That always tickled me, that spirit and in truth. But he's saying that Jesus came to restore man, so his true self can relate back to the Father. That just...
Amen.
Open
yeah,
up you, to me. That's,
yeah, well, Giannis, it's beautiful because what you're actually saying is if you say, I worship God in spirit and in truth, it means that which was intended from the beginning, the real me can actually have a relationship with God. But where Paul said, he says, what he was saying is that the heart of the man who reads the law is veiled. The spirit or the very core or who he really is veiled by the reading of the law. And you cannot have a relationship with God and in worship with God in truth, in who you really are. You will always have a relationship with God under the law wherein it is not you coming forth, but sin living in you. And that man shows in your body what an abuse is like a parasite living in you. And you cannot really be yourself.
Yeah. Yes, Paul also says, he who is united to the Lord or something like that is also one spirit.
Yes.
So when you agree with him, you agree with the gospel, you get in the same spirit with him, so you get back to your original state that he intended from the start. And that's why John 4 now makes a lot more sense to me as well. Thank you.
Yeah, I just want to add something there. I'm excited about that. It's the when we look at that one spirit with the Lord, and my spirit testifying with the spirit of the Lord that I am the sons of God. I don't want to settle for the shallowness of just an inner feeling that I am a child of God. If I say my spirit testifies with the spirit of the Lord, it would be that this real me is now manifesting. I'm seeing the real me coming into existence here. And that testifies with the Spirit of God, which is the one that resurrects from the dead. So I am now seeing a life resurrected here. And that testifies to the Spirit of resurrection. That's the context of Romans 8. If you guys go and read, I think it's Albert Barnes' commentary, he clearly states it like that as well.
Awesome.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Jan. Thank you, Baird. Good, Bill.
I had sent in a question. Maybe it wasn't as profound, but it's on my mind a lot. And correct me if I'm wrong. But, okay, so I sent in my question with the scripture where Paul said, I would rather be away from this body and present with the Lord. And in my growing up years thinking about all these things, I always thought is if when you died, that your spirit instantly was in the presence of the Lord.
Yes.
Okay. But then it seemed like last week or the week before, it almost sounded like until we're reunited with our body, we're kind of just in limbo. We're asleep.
Yeah, I don't see a limbo. The way I see it is that since my life was united with the life of God, then, well, let me put it this way. I will explain that passage. If we read scripture, if I say to you, I don't believe in a limbo, then I want to say to you, I cannot base that on scripture. Because scripture doesn't teach that. It is, that's what I believe. If you say, Bertie, what do you believe when you die? I believe I'm going to be with the Lord and I'm going to be in some form of bliss with God. That's what I believe. But if you want to ask me, Bertie, show me scriptures to prove that, I would struggle to show you some. So that's why it might sound like that. Because when I teach, I don't want to teach what is my theories. You know what, we can have a lot of people that would say, last time we had the same question. What about, you know, people that had after-death experiences and all of those kind of things? What about people I've got people in our church that had like an after-death experience and came back to life. Annette Ace, you know, Nico's wife, had that experience. And she said she saw this awesomeness and whatever. And I believe that. And I believe that is what we that believe in the Lord will have. But that's what if I must be honest, that's what I believe in my heart. But if I look at what Paul says, when he says, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord, because he says, absent from the body is present with the Lord, and I want to be with the Lord, we need to interpret Paul with Paul. And what Paul was saying is, he says that those who sleep in Christ, that's what he says. Those who sleep in Christ, he says, we should not worry about those who slept in Christ as if there's no hope for them. He says, Christ will bring them with him. And when he says they bring them with him, he explains what he says. He says, he will raise them from the graves. So what that means is, Christ was resurrected from the dead. These people that died was not yet with him in resurrection from the dead, and he will bring them with him into life, and then we will be changed. And that's the context wherein I believe we need to understand what Paul says. I will rather be absent from this body of dying, because I want to be present with the body of the resurrection. All Paul's writings, go and read that. He doesn't teach the life after death. He teaches the life after death. That is what the Apostle Paul teaches. And if we take scripture and we want to be scholars of the scriptures, that is what I believe the scripture teach. Paul talks about the resurrection. Even when it comes, they asked him about the resurrection. They said, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Then Jesus said, in connection with the resurrection, he said, am I the God of the dead or of the living? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what he was talking about that is, he says that those people shall be partakers of the resurrection, because since he's the God of the living, Abraham shall have that immortal life, and that he has got eternal life and would be immortal. What that means is, each one of us that's a believer, we possess eternal life. You have to have eternal life in order to have your body made immortal. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. If you don't have a life that exists forever, then you cannot exist forever. So eternal life is believing in the Lord. As we believe upon him, we are the possessors of eternal life, and that will cause us to live forever. The scriptures, we talk about the intermediate state, or what you would say, we say we are in limbo, which I don't believe. There are people that argue with me about that, but I don't believe that, that say that it is a limbo state or a soul sleep or something. I don't believe that. My heart just cannot believe that. But if you look at their argument scripturally, you find that the Apostle Paul didn't come and give us two chapters on that. He didn't give us even a chapter on that. He didn't write when people died. I mean, what would we say if somebody died? You would say to him, the greatest thing we would say is, listen, man, we hear you going to heaven. You know, like the one lady had got cancer and someone else encouraged her and said to her, many people say, we're so sorry to hear and whatever. And the one lady just wrote to her and say, hey, I hear the good news that you're going to go to heaven before us. And you know, that is how we encourage today. But how did the Apostle Paul encourage those that died? He says, I want to encourage those that died, know that Christ was raised from the dead, and your loved ones shall be resurrected from the dead. That is what the Apostle Paul wrote, and that is what we stuck with, Bill. So for me, I say, whenever we go, and we go from the state of where you die until the resurrection, that in what we call the intermediate state, I would say that is where most Christian doctrine go. That's where the most fear comes in because of the hell teaching. That's where the most teachings come in about. That's where the error also come in, because a lot of Christians today, word of faith Christians that even believe in grace, I had debates with, because they believe that the resurrection is when you've died and your spirit went to Jesus. That is the resurrection, which it is not. It is not. And I'm talking about people that preach grace on a massive scale. That's what they believe. And I would sit in these people's houses and debate with them lovingly, not fighting, lovingly, but because they cannot, they say, no. And then when we come to the scriptures about the body, they say, oh yeah, and our body will be raised. But the resurrection is seen to them as entering into the intermediate state, which is not what the Apostle Paul says. So if you want to ask me, Bertie, where do you go where you die? I will say to you, my life will be safe in the hands of God. And my life will go to God and be with God. And that is my spirit, because that is the life that is inside me. That life is with God. And how that is, I don't know. It's all speculation. The Apostle Paul didn't give us one glimpse of what heaven looks like. He didn't tell us any of that. When we look at John, we find John had visions of heaven, and it was visions. He says, I was in the spirit. The moment you say, I was in the spirit, it talks about, you are talking about something that needs to be spiritually interpreted, not something physical. There is not a physical beast with heads and horns and those kind of things. There's not a mark of the beast, which is what they say these days is a microchip that's going to be planted into the forehead and the right hand. It is not like, even if it's an interpretation, the mark of the beast, then if we say the mark of the beast is a microchip that's planted into the forehead of the unbeliever, then just later on it talks about those who's got the mark of God in their forehead. Does that mean the church is going to have a microchip system that they're going to put in the forehead of believers? No, these things are spiritually interpreted. That's all I want to say. So if I go and I die and my spirit goes into the place of the spiritual and I see God and I see all those things, I would today say that everything I see there would still be in the would still be in spiritual form, but the fullness would be in the resurrection. And that is what God eventually wanted for us. Like Greg Andrew preached a beautiful message where he says, where he talks about the new heaven and the new earth is when the heaven, the heavens of God glorifies the earth and our bodies. And that is the new heaven and new earth where we have spiritual, physical bodies. So these things are very technical, but my answer in short for you, Bill, is that I don't see, I see absent from the body, present with the Lord. If that is, if that is the answer for all people, then I would say some of the Muslims do us a favor in bombing places because those people are then with the Lord. And that's much better for them. I think what Paul was referring to when he said that was, if I'm absent from this body of dying, that the next thing that I want to talk about and what's important to me is being with the Lord. And with the Lord, he defines in Thessalonians as he will bring those with him in the resurrection. So when those that are resurrected from the dead, he says, those are now with him. He says, and then we will be caught up into the cloud, which is the glorification cloud. We will be glorified and so be with him. So that with the Lord, the way I see that is not talking about a place my spirit goes, but inside the terminology and the understanding of the Apostle Paul as in the resurrection. Although, Bertie Brits, who I am here, I'm telling you what I believe is when I die, then I will have a consciousness with the Lord. That is it. Yet, I want to say it this way, that is not the source of my joy. What makes me happy, really happy, is to see that God conquered death and conquered everything that leads to death and conquered all darkness, and that his original plan that he had with man, wherein he created a being in his image on the earth, wherein he could come and walk in the cool of the day, that that would be restored. That's what makes me very happy.
I one thing you said, and I appreciate your answer. At first I thought, are you saying that we're just in limbo? But I understand now. But I also appreciate you said what you're teaching today, there's certain things that you can't give scripture for, but go to God and ask him. When my daughter died and people had all kinds of answers for me, but they didn't help me. I went to God and he spoke to my heart. And what he said was, when you see her, because I was grieving because I couldn't see her. I wanted to be with her.
Yes. But
he came to me, and his spirit spoke to me and said, Bill, when you see her again, it's going to be instantaneous. And he said it in a way that my heart, it filled my heart. It healed my heart instantly. And I still missed her, but it was like, I can't find a scripture for what he said. But he came to me personally and told me the thing that I needed to know. One last thing on the rich man and Lazarus. That kind of bothers me when I'm thinking of that the rich man was in torment for the way he had lived on life. And Jesus was telling the story because I don't see God leading people to burn in hell for eternity. But could you comment on the rich man and Lazarus?
Yes, I've got a nice teaching on that. And what I explained there is that the rich man, the rich man Lazarus, I see as a parable. I don't see it as a real event. And the reason why I see it as a parable is because the previous chapters, one after the other one, was all parables. You know, and he was talking about the kingdom and he was giving parable upon parable upon parable. And what's strange to me is that most Bible, I wouldn't say most, or just majority of the people I know today, preachers, will say everything is a parable but Lazarus and the rich man. because there's that hell thing there that I think they don't worry about the bosom of Abraham. They worry about the hell part. So because if we say the rich man Lazarus is a parable, then we are, people are scared that they're going to throw away hell. But if we look at rich man Lazarus, the rich man, the Bible says clearly was that there were people, that Lazarus was at his gates wanting the crumbs that falls from his table. And that is the language that was understood by that time of the Gentiles, because the Gentile came to Jesus and said to her, I'm just a dog, you know, but the dogs eat the crumbs that falls from the master's table, because that was the kind of an idea of the Gentiles wanting to partake in the salvation of the Jews. And the Jew, the rich man there, talking about the Jewish people, was clothed in this blue kind of a robe, you know, it was finely dressed, talking about the priestly and kingly robes they were wearing, signifying that that time there, you know, that the time when the Jews carried that. And then it says that Lazarus died, and it says, and the rich man died. So Lazarus died, but the rich man also died. And Lazarus was carried by the angels. Now remember who Lazarus was. Lazarus comes from the word Eliezer. It's the Hebrew name Eliezer, but just in Greek Lazarus. And Eliezer was the servant of Abraham. And he was the servant that actually lived in the house of Abraham and was enjoying the blessings of Abraham in the house of Abraham. When Abraham was on the earth, which was a Gentile actually being blessed with the blessings of Abraham. So here he comes and he talks about the Gentiles, and he refers to the Gentiles, I believe, in the name of Lazarus. And he was just a beggar, and the dogs licked him. That's how they looked at the Gentiles. And when he died, the rich man also died. Now, where did Jew and Gentile both die? In Christ. Both Jew and Gentile died. And it says Lazarus was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. That word angels there means messengers. So the way I see that is that the gospel was taught and the Gentiles believed the gospel. And then the Jews were jealous of these Gentiles and burning in the fire, where he was saying that they had a gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth in Psalm 112 is referred to as being angry at people being blessed that you think shouldn't be blessed. They also in Acts 7 gnashed with their teeth when they looked at Stephen, where he said, I saw a man in the Godhead. They gnashed with their teeth. What does that mean? They were angry and hated what was seen. So that talks about the Jews that are bitter towards the Gentiles and the salvation plan, basically, that rejects the salvation plan. And then they said, could you send Lazarus can you send the Gentiles to the Jews, that they can come over to us, or that they can go to my brethren and warn them that they don't come where I am? Now, the way I see that is that he still wants to continue in Judaism. And he said, the first thing he said is, let Lazarus come over to my side and water my tongue. So what he is saying, and this is what he all the time wants, and he says, let these Gentiles, or let the gospel at least be such a kind of a gospel that it would not be too difficult for me as a Jew to accept. What you're actually saying is, if I look at the grace message that saves the Gentiles and save the people that don't qualify, and I say, that hurts me, and I tell God, God, can they just ease my pain? What would that mean? That would mean make the salvation plan more legalistic. That's what it actually would mean. It would mean bring a little bit of grace law mixture. And what God was saying, there's a gulf, and we cannot pass over from the Old Testament system, or there is no union between these two. There's a gulf fixed, and no one can cross over that. The reason why I also believe, another point why I don't believe it is a physical place, is Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. Now, what is the bosom of Abraham? The bosom of Abraham, if you want to interpret the fire as a literal fire where the rich man was burning, we have to say that the bosom of Abraham was also a literal bosom in order to be consequent in our interpretation. And that would be a sack around the neck of Abraham with little people hanging in the sack, which doesn't make sense at all. So if we are physical in our one side of the interpretation, we must be physical in the other side of the interpretation. The bosom of Abraham talks about the heart of Abraham, and the heart of Abraham was to believe God. And it talks about the Gentiles that became believers, that entered into the heart of Abraham, you know, which that is what I see. And I just think what he was saying is that let the Gentiles then go and preach to the Jews, you know, and warn them not to come to this place. And I think what is said there, and that's a difficult one to interpret in my understanding there, but what I see there is that God is saying that you are not worse off by having the law, because in the law, it all spoke about me. And through those laws, you can have life. You know, so yes, that is it. I think there's also another interpretation which talks about the five brothers, that there was something significant about the five brothers. Joseph Prince preached about that, where he spoke about the five brothers, talking about a certain Jewish tribes that where he said that actually talks about referring to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and saying that the best of the Jews weren't even qualified by their works, referring to the five brothers there. So I think it's just saying the best of the Jews cannot qualify by their works. It is all a Jew-Gentile thing. And that was also the context where we would see the older brother not wanting the younger brother to be blessed, where he was gnashing with his teeth and he was cast into outer darkness. What was the outer darkness he was cast into? He was cast into a place, because if you cannot come to the place where you can accept the mercy of the Father towards the younger brother, and you don't want to live in the house of mercy, where will you live? You will live outside of that house, and that will destroy your life. So, yeah, that is my view on that. But if we look at the, I think both of your questions refers to the afterlife or the intermediate state, I would refer to that everybody knows. That intermediate state, what happens there, I believe people don't really know. People don't really, or Scripture doesn't clearly teach that. But I would say, as for me as a believer, I would say I will be with the Lord. If you talk about the unbeliever, what would the fate of the unbeliever be in that place? I would say I cannot see that God would, since God is a good God, and we want to talk about that hell part there, if somebody that died 2,000 years ago is in a place of torment now, and let's say Jesus is going to come tomorrow and somebody dies today, and he's going to be in there for 5 hours, you know, 10 hours, and the other one has been in there for 2,000 years, how is that just? You know, it is like the moment we start to look at that intermediate state and we come with our reasonings, we come, I want to say, we harm, we as long as what people say, that is what I think, I'm very happy. And I think atheists and people in the world will be happy if we say, that's what we think, and that is what we hope, you know, that we will have that, and that is what I believe in my heart. But the moment we talk about Scripture, rather go to the atheist. The atheist believes that man will return to dust, and you can go to him and say to him, you know what? I believe what you believe, but I want to tell you there's hope after that. I believe in a God that raised the man from the dust, and that you can have eternal life. Are you enjoying life? Because all atheists say they are so grateful that nature at least granted them to be alive. But now I can tell them, listen, it is God that gave you this life, and this life can be eternally preserved, and you can be raised from the dead. And he will be, hallelujah. But if I come to him and I want to frighten him by talking about how people are tortured when they die and where will you open your eyes and those kind of things, then I'm at a place where I've already moved into speculation scripturally, where I would rather teach and say, listen, let's teach what the scriptures say. Those who believe will have eternal life. Those who don't believe will have corruption or death. And then we would find, you can go and look on Facebook everywhere. The biggest mockery there's made of Christianity is what lies in the area of speculation.
I just want to say a big amen to that, because I always say it's really the integrity of his character that heals us and puts those what ifs and wonderings really to rest, and that you can be healed in the not knowing because of who he is and the goodness of his character.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Dawn. I mean, if we know who he is, we can just rest in that. It's like if you know who I am and I invite you, let's go to a restaurant, you know it's going to be good. That's it, because I want to serve you. That's the way it is.
You pay.
Amen. Thanks. Thanks, everybody. I'll have the recording. I mean, we're running a little bit late. So for time's sake, is it all right if we just wrap it up? Is that all right with you, Barity? It's like, or do you want to move on?
I just think if we can just wrap everything up.
Okay.
I think if we just take to the simplicity of the gospel, and that is God has come and he said to Adam, I want to give you life. And let us focus on the life. Let us not focus on the death, since we are not of the death anymore. And if we just know that, that I want to leave you with, is that the focus of this whole thing is not talking about the fate of the wicked. The focus is simply to talk about what God has done for us. I will still do a teaching where I show scripturally just what will be the fate of the wicked, that we can know it. That is not to meditate upon every day, but it's just to have something in the back of your mind that you can know the scripture does teach that. And let us just enjoy the life he's given us. And when we go and we teach the gospel, we teach the love of our Father that loves us, that wants to preserve people's lives, and that doesn't want that life to go to waste. He wants that life forever, because there's only one of that life, unique, just one. And he wants to preserve that life by his doing. He's so caught up with your life must be safe that he says, listen, give it to me. Let me protect it. You know, it's like, I remember when I first bought my cameras here. Man, I don't want my kid to put it on the tripod. I'll put it on there, you know, because I don't want it to be dropped. That's why God says, listen, give your life to me. I don't want you to drop this life. It's too valuable. You know, let's teach that. Let's believe that.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody.